When I was first getting into ministry, or decided to go into ministry, I went to Bible school, I went to seminary, you know, to get all the training that they told me I needed. And they start drilling you through with all the skills and knowledge and things, and you take theology classes. And you go to a theology class, and they're going to kind of synthesize all the teaching of the Bible and all the meaning of the great stories of Scripture, and they sort of categorize that and bring it together into the great truths, and you start learning those and memorizing those, and of course you have exams about those, so you drill it in your head and you can repeat all this stuff. So I was, you know, I loved this stuff and I studied hard, and by the time that I got out of seminary, if you'd asked me anything, any question on earth, I would have had a ready answer for you, because I knew it all by then. But if you'd asked me to explain to you what this whole thing about Jesus, I would have launched into a great theological discussion of the deity of Christ and the incarnation and the atonement, and I could have used big words and flowery speech to explain everything there was about to know about God and about Jesus and about what it means to be a follower of Christ. Well, as good as that is, and I'm not for a minute thinking that those kinds of studies and that those abilities to think through those kinds of issues is important, it is important. But at the end of the day, for most people, when you launch into that, you realize somewhere about the third or fourth big word, maybe before then, their eyes start to glaze over and they're trying to, unless they've got a background that lets them sort of understand all that, they have no idea what you're talking about. Now, the beauty about Jesus, when he walked himself into the world that he lived in, when he was posed with big questions like that, he often told a story. In fact, the Pharisees and the scribes that were the leaders of the Jewish nation of his day, the ones who were the theologians, the ones who were pored over and studied year after year after year, the Old Testament law and all of its implications and all the traditions that have been handed down through the ages, the ones who were vested with the responsibility of translating all that to the people, and the ones who were considered the experts, they were the ones like me who were very prone to say, well, this is what it says, and they go on and on and on about all the teaching. But Jesus, understanding the power of story, the power of taking the simple things of life and using them to explain great truths, was a master storyteller. Today and next week, we're going, in our study that we've been going through in the book of Luke, we're going to look at one chapter of Scripture. We're going to divide it into two parts, this week and next week. And our series is called Your Kingdom Come, because Jesus has said the kingdom of God is among you. The Christ's presence and the kingdom of Christ is also among us. It's here. It's real. Christ's reign is true. And this thing is, and this whole kingdom living is characterized by two things: God's relentless love for us and the call to resolute living for Him. And that's been our theme and will continue to be our theme. But as we examine one of the most important central truths about this whole gospel story, Jesus tells one powerful story in three parts. Parts one and two this week, part two next week. Now here's the setting. You have your Bibles, you want to turn to Luke chapter 15. And by the way, after all of these years, because I'm old now, just passed another milestone a week and a half ago, and I get older by the year, just like all of you, and it's amazing how many years. You'd think I'd learn more in all those years, but it's been a lot of time. And you would say to me, if you had one passage of Scripture, if you had one story, one teaching, I used to say, well, if I only had one chapter of the Bible and to use to explain everything, it would be Romans chapter 8 or John 3. I used to all those, but I've come to believe that the most significant chapter in all the Bible is Luke 15. So I want you to pay close attention today, and I encourage you to come back next week. And if you know someone that's not here or someone you'd like to invite, so here's what the story of the Bible is all about. Next week's story is the most clear, profound, insightful teaching about who God is and what it means to be a follower of Christ in all the world. Now, I'll do my best to do it justice, but we're going to look at that next week as well. In Luke chapter 15, which I consider to be the most powerful and important chapter in all the Bible at this point in my life, it's one that's resonated with me most deeply. In verses 1 and 2, we have the setting of what's happening. There's a challenge that comes. And beginning in those first two verses, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with him. And right off the bat, the entire story and endeavor of God is set before us in graphic picture in this setting. There are two groups of people here that are highlighted in the story. There's tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were so reviled in that culture, they had their own class of sinfulness. They weren't just grouped with all the regular sinners. They were the tax collectors and the sinners because they were considered the worst of the worst. And in that phrase, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, to hear him, is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. For in that, those words, in that description of that, those people, the heart of God is resonating toward us. And it simply means this: there is no human being on the face of this earth that is beyond the reach of God. There are no sinners who have sinned too much. There are no more people that are too marginalized. There's no lifestyles that are too strange. There is no habits that can't be broken. There's no economic strata. There is no human being on the face of the earth that is outside the reach of God. The second group are the Pharisees and the scribes, and they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This second group of people, inside the larger group of people of all humanity, are those people in that society who had come to believe that they had a corner on truth, and that their understanding of the Old Testament law and their position as leaders of the nation, religious leaders of the nation, as the ones who were the interpreters and the arbiters and the dispensers of what it meant to follow God's law, saw themselves as above and better than and exclusively over all others. And it was their interpretation and their view of God and their view of truth that mattered, and only theirs. And once you stepped outside the parameters that they had defined as what was right and wrong, you were no longer in a place of favor. Now, Jesus, all the way through his ministry, had been challenging this notion. These people who had said over and over again, we're the ones that have the truth. We're the ones that can say what's right and wrong. We're the ones who know what the Bible really teaches, the Old Testament really teaches, and we will explain everything to you. So if everyone would just shut up and listen to us and do as we say and do as we do, then everyone will be all right. And if you're outside that circle, too bad. And so they grumbled. Not only was Jesus, did they draw near to them, the accusation is even more pointed. He receives sinners and he eats with them. Now, most of the world, and some in some places even in our country, but we're so into fast food and fast eating and whatever that we've lost a little bit of the edge of that. But in most places, in most times around the world, to sit down and dine with someone is considered one of the most friendly, intimate social interactions that people can have. To dine with someone is to invite them into your home, to invite you into their presence, to say that you are opening yourself up to who they are, accepting them where they are, to learn of them and to know them. To sit down and dine with something was a particularly demonstrative act of acceptance. And it was bad enough that Jesus was letting these people draw near to them and hear him teach, but beyond that, he was eating with them and showing a crazy amount of acceptance. And these Pharisees and scribes, whose whole life had been built on building a world in which they could feel good about themselves and powerful and using the religious language and the long history of God's teaching of the Old Testament to build for them an edifice of power and influence and exclusivity. And so they're grumbling and complaining. And that's the challenge. So, Jesus responds. He says, so he told them this parable. And the word's in the singular. And in fact, there are three stories that he considers one story. And we're going to look at parts one and two of this overall story. As I said, look at part three next week. It's too much to do in one Sunday morning. But here's the first part or the first act, if you will, of his great story. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So the first of the story is one that would be very common and accessible to them. It's the story of the sheep and shepherds. Now, remember that Jesus is telling this story primarily to those Pharisees and scribes who have challenged him about his acceptance of sinners and tax collectors. But in the hearing of this would be those same tax collectors and sinners who were waiting to see how Jesus would respond to their challenge. Now, because these were learned scholars of the Old Testament, and because of their knowledge of the history and of the teaching and how this whole God had revealed himself across the centuries, they were students of this Old Testament revelation, I believe that their minds would have gone immediately to the great images of the shepherd and the sheep that were in their own history. Not just the common knowledge of shepherds and sheep, but the history of the metaphor of shepherd and sheep. And perhaps the first place their minds would wander is to Psalm 23, where David, and a beautiful picture, would say, in a psalm that most of us have went to, we grew up in Sunday school, learned pretty early. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that beautiful story that David tells him, at the time in his life when he was a shepherd, of the Lord being his shepherd. And it talks of his need being satisfied and of God restoring him. A word that really literally means to bring him back, bring me back. And there was a bountiful table that was prepared before him. And then there was the ultimate spending eternity with God. And there's this imagery of the shepherd that David, that was the prize and core and beautiful psalm that had been passed down through the centuries. There's also a great shepherd-sheep metaphor in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 8. And there God's prophets begin to say that the sheep are, the whole flock is being scattered because the shepherds aren't doing their job. Then in Ezekiel chapter 34, it gets even worse. Not only is the flock being lost because the shepherds aren't doing their job, the flock is being dispersed and actually driven away by abusive shepherds. And I would suggest to you, as Jesus, that history of the shepherd metaphor would rattle around in the brains of these Old Testament scholars, it becomes painfully aware to them that I think that Jesus is calling them out. What does a good shepherd do, Jesus says? Well, there's 99 sheep. There's 100 in the flock. There's 99 that are cared for. He leaves that 99. The average shepherd would be not alone. He'd have some comrades with a flock that big. So he leaves the ones that are safe and he goes out and looks for them. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? When the sheep is lost, you go find it. When the sheep is lost, you go find it. Now keep all that in mind. We're going to come back to these in a moment and look at these elements again. But he tells them a second story. Not only the story of the good shepherd, but also of a good woman. Beginning in verse 8, he says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if he loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. And just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now the coin here was a drachma. It was equivalent to a day's wages. The 10 coins she had would have been equivalent to a third of a month's salary. Now, a side note here. Luke is the one gospel author who goes out of his way to give women a prominent role in his stories. All the way through his gospel, women take on significant roles. And in fact, he often tells his stories with male-female pairings. If you go all the way back to the beginning in the birth narratives of the first of Luke, he talks about God revealing himself to Zechariah and to Mary. When Jesus is brought into the temple, it's before Simeon and Anna. And there are these male-female pairings. And in a culture that often marginalized women, Luke had understood that the gospel is one of those places where another marginalized group, or a group considered less important, the women of the day, were elevated in the story as they've been elevated by Jesus to a place of equality and prominence and acceptance in the life of the kingdom. And so here, when he's telling the story, he tells of the good shepherd and also of a good woman. And the women in that day were pretty much in charge of all household things. And the picture here is probably when her husband has actually earned a living for the family and brought it home, and she is given the charge of caring for it. As she takes care of the daily needs of the household, and here this one-third of a month's salary she's had in her possession, and a day's wage of that has been lost. So he says, imagine if that happened to you, what would happen? Well, you'd go find it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't let a whole day's wage just go lost and say, who cares, I got nine more. In an economy as bad as theirs and the margins that they would live on, some of you perhaps understand where you are right now, that sometimes it's tough to make ends meet. If you were to lose a huge portion of your income, a whole day's wage, you wouldn't just blow it off as something insignificant. You would go and look for it. So these are the two stories that Jesus tells. Now, I want us to go back through these stories. They're parallel all the way through, and examine some of the elements that Jesus is trying to bring out about the story of God. If you go back in both verses 4 and 8, he talks about the lostness. There's a problem with being lost. 100 sheep, if he's lost one of the sheep, 10 silver coins, she's lost one of the coins. Now, there's some unique characteristics about being lost in both of these situations. Now, sheep, of all the animals in the animal kingdom, perhaps are considered by many as the dumbest. Sheep work and function and live and survive in flocks. They must be led and they must be part of a community. When they get off by themselves without a shepherd, without a leader, and separated from the flock, they are in mortal danger. They almost always will find themselves, they literally cannot find their way home. Lots of animals are smart, have homing devices built in of some sort. They get lost. You know, you've heard dramatic stories of dogs walking across the country to find their owners and all that kind of. Not so with the sheep. As soon as they lose sight of the flock and the shepherd, they are lost. There's nowhere for them. And their efforts to find where they need to be usually ends up them in being more lost than they started out to be. And often they'd end up caught in a thicket somewhere, struggling, and without any hope. Now, a coin is an inanimate object with absolutely no innate ability to find itself or remove itself. A coin is just there. And if it's lost, it's lost. And one of the characteristics of lostness that's powerfully shown in these two pictures is something that is lost cannot make itself be found. The sheep nor the coin has within themselves, or in itself, the ability to be found. And there's a profundity to that lostness. Without hope, absolutely without hope, unless there is a finder. So the first thing these stories tell us, it's a picture of the problem of being lost. Then the second thing is, both of these stories talk about the cost of being found. In both cases, extreme effort is placed in finding the lost. In both stories. Well, the first story about the shepherd, I have some help here. Joshua, come on up. Joshua Randall's going to be my helper here to help explain this. Never, don't laugh. All right. Joshua is my lost sheep. He weighs, he told me, 95 pounds, which is about the size of a good-sized little sheep. Now, here's what would happen with that shepherd. The country, the hillside around that, is actually fairly rough terrain. It's rocky. The footing is difficult at places. So this shepherd goes off, looks, and when he finds this sheep, what does he do? He puts it on his back and carries it. He is so sure that this dumb sheep won't make it off. Sorry there, Josh. He's so sure that this dumb sheep will never be able to get back to the flock on its own over this. He doesn't even risk saying, come along, boy. He hoists the sheep up on his back and carries it. Extreme effort to be sure that which is lost will be restored. Thank you, Josh. You're a nice, good dumb. All right. In the same way, these houses where this woman would live in the Galilee region were built out of basalt rock, which is dark and black. Most of the homes are hewn out of rock or made out of these rocks. They did not have windows. In fact, the word for window never appears in the description of a house in the New Testament. They were built with little air slits and a doorway which was covered. So it doesn't matter whether it's day or night, the house would be dark. Can you imagine trying to find something in a building that's totally dark? Now suppose for a moment that out here in the congregation today, I'd hit $64 in an envelope somewhere, which at $8 an hour, which is the California minimum wage, is a day's earnings before taxes. I didn't do that. But I did hide 50 copper-coated, covered chocolate fake scents out in the auditorium. In the next 30 seconds, you can look for a chocolate coin. Ready, set, go. No. No iPhone flashlight apps, none of that stuff. All right. Look. You think I'm kidding. They're out there. If you find one, you might want to put it back for the second service, unless you're just so hungry you have to eat it now. Okay. Time's up. Now don't cheat and start looking when the lights come back on. There you go. Good for you. And anybody else that found one? Yeah, we got some. We got some good hunters here. But the point simply is this. This woman lights the lamp. She gets her broom and exercises extreme effort to go get the lost coin. It's important. It matters. And it doesn't matter what it takes. And then that phrase that comes out of both. And when he or she has found it. When he or she has found that lost sheep or that lost coin. There's an amazing moment when that happens. Now, not only do we have the problem of being lost and the cost of being found, but notice the story goes on. There's joy in restoration. In verses 6 and verses 9, again in this passage, and when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors, saying to them, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors. Notice again the emphasis is, he calls together his friends. And she calls together her friends and neighbors. What's happening here? When the lost is found, that when that which was lost is found, the restoration is not simply to the relationship with the one who was who had lost it and who's now found it. There's a recognition that there's a communal aspect to this. And the restoration is to the community. The whole community is invited to participate in the beauty and the wonder of that which is lost that has been found. And so here it is. They invite their friends, and by the way, this word, the words friends and neighbors in verse 9 is in the feminine, so she called all her lady friends together, and they had a women's circle going, thankful for that the founding of the lost coin. But the community is involved in the celebration, so when we look at the picture of God and rescue that's depicted here, there's a restoration, not just a relationship with God, but to the community itself. And that's a powerful, powerful part. In fact, he goes on to say, in verses 7 and verse 10, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons. And there will be more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What is he saying this? Here's something absolutely wonderful about the story of God. The restoration to relationship with God, restoration to the community is a community that transcends time and space. It's a heavenly and an earthly community. Those in the presence of God, the angels themselves, join in the chorus of rejoicing with the community of faith at the restoration of that which is lost. And there's a powerful, powerful picture here of the kingdom of God that stretches across the dimensions of heaven and earth. And there's great joy at that which is restored. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And in these two stories, Jesus points out an incredible truth about God. Now let's go back. Just let me go through what I call my so what. Giuseppe likes my so what. So what? Let's just review. The lost have no hope apart from a finder coming after them. God cares for the lost. God cares for the lost enough to do whatever it takes to restore them. And Jesus is clearly pointing to himself as the rescuer. Over against the bad shepherding that's been done by the Jewish leaders themselves, he's showing a heart of God and identifying himself in that rescue operation of God's extreme action on behalf of the lost. And here's an important point. The only thing the lost can do is let themselves be found. Now, this word to repentance is most often used in translating the Old Testament word that was the word that meant to bring back. Like Psalm 23, he restores my soul. That literally means God brought me back. It doesn't just mean that God made me feel better on the inside. He actually rescued me. He brought me back. And I would suggest to you the possibility, or at least the thought, that Jesus is giving a new definition of repentance to these hearers. For their definition of repentance had always been, get your act together and start obeying the law, and we'll let you back in the inner circle. That's what the Pharisees and scribes would tell people. The word repentance means a change of mind. And here's what I think he's trying to tell us in the story. That at its core, the most profound aspect of repentance is the willingness to let God find me. Listen, the willingness to let God find me. Now, this is going to get played out in such dramatic depth next week in the next story that you all got to come back and hear that, okay, and bring somebody with you. But this is a beautiful picture. How much of our relationship to God is our own striving? Lord, I know I've screwed up. I just will try to turn over a new leaf and do better. How much guilt do we carry with us every day? I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing enough. And how will God ever love someone like me? And the essence of the story is I just need to let myself be found. To be found by a God who loves the lost. And will do anything and everything to find what's lost. Excuse me. This is the gospel story. This is the truth in the heart of everything that's in the Bible. From cover to cover, it's about God rescuing the lost. Now, excuse me. So let me say something to all of us. And that is, at the core of our being, are we ready to stop the striving and let ourselves be lost? I mean, let ourselves be found? The God of the universe is reaching out. All he says is, let me have you. Let me rescue you. Stop your strivings, and the restoration to relationship to that loving God, restoration to the heavenly as well as earthly community of faith, where the rejoicing takes place at the lost that have come home. What a beautiful picture. And then I'd like to suggest one more thing for you to think about. And that those of us who have known the joy of being found, as being those conformed to the image of Christ and asked to be Christ's ambassadors in this world, we have to ask ourselves, when we go in obedience to Christ to seek those that are lost, do we have the attitude, one, to go do that, and two, to understand that the lost just need to be found? They can't do anything to find themselves. Now here's the implication. Here's the way my mind works all too often. I see or encounter someone who's far from God. And my first reaction is, well, if they would just take a couple of steps this way toward God, then I would go. Or maybe I'd meet them halfway. this story says to us, no, we've got to go all the way to where they... We don't have to expect people to change their lives, hearts, minds, thinking at all before we go to where they are. And so much we say that as part of our teaching and doctrine, but in our hearts when we encounter people far from God, we assume they're too far from God and we wish they'd just take a few steps back away from all whatever it is that we don't like about them. And then maybe we would be able to accept them and extend Christ's love. And the picture here is that the good shepherd and the good woman go all the way to where the lost person is, expecting nothing in return, but willing to sacrifice to go reach that which is lost. We have to go where they are. We have to take the love of Christ where people are. That's why I encourage you to pray for our stretch camp finale, the baseball camp that's going on this weekend. I've been around, got to be around a lot of it. I can't tell you how amazing it's been. And this morning, there are going to be young men and women who are going to hear the story of Jesus, some of them for the first time. Can we pray for them? Go where they are, away from the church and from God, and get a chance to go where they are, which is a baseball field, and say, let me tell you about Jesus, a Jesus who cares for the lost. I hope you'll sign up for these small groups that are coming up if there's one area of need, but let me really push that one, the XCE course that Jay is teaching. Maybe you want to say, I don't know how to talk to people who are far from God. Well, we're going to try to give you some help with that, an opportunity to learn and to grow. But I hope these stories grip your heart this morning. But a beautiful, beautiful picture. The God of the universe loves the lost. And He just wants them to let Him find them. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and just consider for a moment. Some of you, this is all new to you. Some of you have been around churches your whole life. And you've been doing the church thing and going through all the motions just like the Pharisees and the scribes are going through all the motions. Ones that thought were right. And maybe this morning for the first time you've seen your utter lostness and that you just need to be found by a loving God. If you've never had that wonderful moment in your own heart, in your own life, where you said, I am lost, God, find me, I want you to find me. I know that I've sinned and been separated from you. I know that in my lostness I can't save myself, but thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross, to pay for my sins, and to make it possible for me to be found. Thank you that you went all the way to the cross to find me. You come all the way to this church this morning to find me. And in faith, you want to accept God's offer of new life, of restoration, of being truly found. If this is the condition of your heart, I'm going to ask you to do something exceptional today. We don't do this a lot around here, but today this is such an important and powerful and clear story about who God is and who He wants to be in your life. If you're in that place where you want to accept Christ as your rescuer, your Savior, when this service is over today, I'm going to ask you to come to the front, to my right, to your left, and meet with our prayer partners. People that are... I know it's hard to do that in front of people. We want to talk with you, pray with you, encourage you, help you know what it means clearly about being found by Christ. And I hope that you'll have the courage to do that. God loves you. He cares for you. He's gone to eternally extreme lengths to bring you back to find you. And what a great day this could be if today you let yourself be found by God. For those who've already experienced the foundness of God, of being found by Him, and you've walked with Him a short time or a long time, perhaps you were moved anew and afresh today to see God as that loving, seeking, saving God. And maybe you need in your own walk with Christ to say, Lord, I want to be conformed to your heart. Help me to be one who goes to seek those that you're trying to find. To take the love of Christ to my job, to my school, to my neighborhood, to my family. And to be willing to go where they are, not with expecting them to walk back toward you, but me to take that love wherever they are. Remembering that there is no human being outside the reach of God's love and forgiveness. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would take these beautiful stories and open up our hearts today. And whatever work you need to do, God, would you do that in us? Thank you for this great, great message, these great, great stories of your love for us and of your rescue. And Lord, as we sing and praise you today, we are reminded that you are a God indeed who never, ever lets go. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.